Closer to you, so I'm going to stand down here and see if that works for us. If it doesn't, you tell me, I can do something else. But I'm certainly glad to be here. I've thought about and prayed about this work for some time, and glad to be joined with you and look forward to the few days we have together. Since I've never been here before, I'll tell you a little about myself. I think you're due that if you're going to listen to me speak for a little while. I grew up in Nashville, Tennessee, and attended at the Riverside Drive Church, where Robert Jackson was the preacher. Many of you probably know him. He preached a lot in California through the years. My mother still lives in Nashville, and I went to Tennessee Tech University, Freed Hardeman College, and I got my master's at Lipscomb later after I was married. So I've been preaching at Castleberry. I preached in Tennessee for 15 years, 5 at Charlotte, where I began preaching, and 11 at Oak Avenue in Dixon, Tennessee, and then moved to Castleberry Church, where I preached for the last 23 years, and we've had a wonderful time there, and anticipate that we'll have a few more years together. I also serve as one of the elders. I've done that for the last 5 or 6 years, and that's where I met people you know, Amanda and Stacy Childress. So I'll tell you a little about my connection with them. One, I performed their wedding ceremony, and I see it's working. And that's good. And Amanda's brother is married to my daughter, so that's kind of a connection that we have. Her father, Doug, is one of our deacons at Castleberry, and he and I both serve on the Castleberry Independent School District Board of Education together and have done that for many years. So I know Amanda and Stacy and love and appreciate them for so many things, and I'm glad that they recommended me to you and that you accepted that recommendation and invited me to come. Looking forward to being with you. I will tell you at the beginning something I've started doing in the gospel meetings that I hold, and that is that I have Parkinson's disease. I have a mild case of Parkinson's disease that I've known about since I was 40. I'm 58, so I've known it for quite some time. And the reason I tell you that is because sometimes the medicine affects me in such a way or doesn't affect me in such a way that you can tell. Maybe I might have an erratic movement of my head or my hand does something funny, so you'll know what's going on. It doesn't hurt, and there's nothing I can do about it except tell you, and it relieves me to let you know what's going on so you don't have to worry about it. You don't have to be sitting back there saying, I wonder what's wrong with that fella. So I'm thankful for medicine, and it does a good job most of the time. Sometimes it gets kind of out of kilter, doesn't do what I like it to do. So I just tell you that at the beginning, and now you can forget it unless you need to remember it along the way. I do go to Ethiopia every year. I've done that. I'm planning this coming January, my 17th trip there. I have had a great work in Ethiopia that's impacted my life and faith in a lot of great ways that I'll be glad to share with you if you ask me about that in a private conversation. But I want to tell you the most important thing about me, and that is I believe with all my heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I believe that he's the most unique individual ever to live, that he was God and man at the same time, that he came into the world and lived a perfect life so he could die for our sins, and he did that on the cross, and he was gloriously raised from the dead by his Father and our God, and he reigns today at God's right hand, and he's coming again, and he is our wonderful Savior through his precious blood, and we want to be ready when he comes, and I want to help as many people as I can to get ready, and I want to help you if I can do that, and that's why I'm here this few days. And finally, I'll have to say that, I should tell you, since I'm going to speak on children tonight, that Susan and I have 3 children, Kelsey, who is 27, Thomas, who's 25, and Andrews, who's 23. And they're great kids, and we're enjoying them still. And I'll end this introduction by telling you my son Andrew's favorite story of all that I tell in preaching. The preacher comes to the pulpit with this large stack of papers, and he's shuffling through them and muttering under his breath, "Where shall I begin? Where shall I begin?" And a little boy on the front says, as near to the end as possible. So I'll try to keep that in mind. I intend for us to get out within the hour every time that I preach. You know, the Bible is scattered with notations about children. Job, for example, offered sacrifices for his children. The first chapter of the book that bears his name tells us. Other corrupt people offered their children as sacrifices. 2 Kings 17:17 and other places. Some of God's great men reared children who did not walk with God. Aaron was one. Eli was another. And Samuel was still another. Joshua made the now famous decision for he and his family. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And it worked. Because Judges 2 verse 7 tells us that those people who were of the generation of Joshua served the Lord, knew the Lord. But unfortunately, the next generation didn't, and sad things resulted from that. So why is there such concern about children in the scriptures? Well, the Lord said, be fruitful and multiply, so he certainly had a place and a part for children to play. But I think the reason is because men and women understand that God has given mothers and fathers wonderful opportunities and serious responsibilities. Every mother and father, I think, comes to understand at least at some point, I hope sooner rather than later, that we have a window of opportunity with our children. It is a rather large window compared to many other creatures and what they have with their children. But we have this window of opportunity, and we need to use it to its fullest. We need to take the time, put forth the effort to take advantage of every opportunity to raise our children in the Lord. And so, if you'll allow me tonight, I want to spend a few minutes with you talking from the Bible and from my heart about 10 things I want my children to know. You may come up with 10 things that are different than these. You may want to modify these, but I would suggest you think through this process if you're raising your children, either as parents or grandparents, and have some definite things in mind. That here are some things I believe, here are some things I want my children to believe, and I want them to know. And these are principles that we live by. And so I'll share my list with you, 10 things I want my children to know. First, I want my children to know that you are a special creation of God. What we believe about where we came from substantially influences what we think about ourselves and about others. And it shapes our attitudes about life and living. If we were not created by God, then we are not accountable and anything goes. If we came, as it is sometimes said, if we came from goo to you by way of the zoo, it doesn't matter what we do or how we live. What would be the controlling principle of our lives? We have no real standard by which to determine what's right and what's wrong. But if we were created by God, in his image, we are accountable. And that impacts how we think. It impacts how we think about ourselves, about our lives, about other people, and it affects how we live. One popular model of origins proposes that the universe happened somehow by chance, and that life randomly appeared and developed through the process of evolution. And the explanation of that model often begins with billions of years ago, and it removes God entirely from the picture. I want our children to know, I want my children to know, and I want your children to know, that every explanation of origins is a matter of faith. In fact, I want to ask the children to listen to me right now. I know this is something that you're not going to pay a lot of attention to maybe the whole time, but I want our children to pay attention to me right now. I want to help you understand that what we believe about where we came from and who made us and how we got here is for everybody a matter of faith. It is a matter of faith. It is what we believe. Nobody was there. Nobody was there. And so it is what everybody believes. There is no absolute proof creationists don't have proof, and evolutionists don't have proof. There's evidence, but it comes down to what we believe. Whatever happened when the world was created happened, and no one was there. And that pushes it into the realm of faith. What we believe happened. So once we get that point established, then I want to tell you something. I want to tell you what I believe and what I think is reasonable, what I understand the Bible to teach, and what I'm asking and urging you to believe. And that is that by faith we understand the worlds were prepared by the Word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3. Remember, it comes down to taking the word of one who was there in the beginning, because we believe that God was there. No human was there. We believe that God was there. So it comes down to taking the one who was there in the beginning and knows everything, or the word of people who weren't there and whose knowledge is limited. Everybody has to take their pick. But Scripture presents a model of origins that reasonably explains the existence of the world. That in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. A part of being truly human and a part of being moral is to know that we did not come from the slime, but we came from the sublime. And that substantially impacts how we think about ourselves. And it means that life is sacred. That life is sacred. It must be protected and respected in every way. I want my children to know that they're a special creation of God. I want my children to know that God has a purpose for us. If you're like me, and I think most of you will be in this regard, sometimes we act without a purpose, that we don't have a real clear view of what we're maybe saying or doing. We're imprecise, vague, and sometimes we're ambiguous, but not God. God has a purpose. And he pursued it patiently and persistently. And he has stated it clearly in his word many times. His purpose is, I will be your God. And help me finish it. You will be, what? My people. I will be your God and you will be my people. God said it many, many times. He chose Abraham to be his man, to bless him in a unique way. You know, at the Tower of Babel, people were going to make a name for themselves, and God wouldn't allow that. But he chose Abram to make his name great. And he said, I'll make your name great, and you will be a blessing. And through you, all nations of the world will be blessed. And so God, and according to Genesis chapter 17, said to Abram and his family, his descendants, I will be their God. And in time, they ended up in Egyptian slavery. And according to Exodus 6, verses 6 through 8, God delivered his people from slavery. And he said, I will take you for my people, and I will be your God. That was always God's purpose and still is. Now, people forgot that, but God never did. He never did. People did not live within his purpose, but God never forgot what he wanted. People forsook God, but God did not give up. He did not give in. He did everything to accomplish his purpose. He gave a nation. He gave them a law. He gave them leaders. He gave them land. He gave them priests. He gave them prophets. He gave them sacrifices. And ultimately, he gave his own and only son. He gave his own and only son that we might be his people. And so Peter explains in 1 Peter chapter 2, but you're a chosen race, a holy priesthood, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. In the book of Revelation, the last book of the New Testament, there's evil that's real and strong in the world. And Satan is working hard to deceive people. But God has a purpose. And he accomplishes his purpose through his son. And though they make war against the Lamb overcomes them because he's King of kings and Lord of lords. And Revelation 21, verses 1 to 3, gives us a wonderful view of victory and glory. And that verse says that God will dwell among his people and he will be their God and they will be his. I want our children to understand and appreciate God's purpose for us. I want them to know that where he's coming from and what he's all about. He's not trying to take away our fun. He's not trying to make life hard for us. He will take care of us. But our health and wealth are not his major concerns. He is our loving father and best friend. He wants the highest and the best and the noblest for sinners like me and you. Because he wants to be our God and for us to be his people and to share in his blessings, be conformed to the image of his son. Now, everybody has to decide something for himself or herself, and that is, do I want for me what God wants for me? Am I living within his purpose, or do I have some other purpose that makes life different and difficult? I want my children to know that God has a purpose for us and we need to live within it. I want my children to know that everyone is responsible and accountable. God created people in his own image. He made them think. He gave them intelligence. People have will. They can decide. And one day we will stand before God and we will give an account to him as our judge. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10, all people will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And that implies individual responsibility and accountability. It is easy and tempting to view ourselves as victims, that somehow what happens to us is our fate rather than our fault. It's easy to reason that way. People are perfectly willing to blame something or someone else. We blame genes, we blame chemistry, we blame our parents, we blame our educational background or the lack of it, we blame our society, we blame our government and our officials. We sometimes just kind of pass things off and say, well, you know, that's just the way I am. People are quite skillful and creative in excusing selfish and sinful behavior. Yet everywhere in Scripture, God treats us. He treats people as if we are responsible, that we can think and decide. He made himself known, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1, so that everybody is without excuse. Romans 1 verse 20. From the beginning, God gave people responsibility and choice. Life and faith, heaven and hell ultimately are decisions that each person makes. How's a person a Christian? A person decides to be a Christian. How does a Christian be faithful to the Lord? How does a person walk and talk with the Lord and serve him faithfully? Is it because some people are smarter or richer or better or have more resources? Well, all those things are true to some extent. There's all kind of diversity. But people are Christians and people walk with the Lord faithfully because they decide to do that. We can rationalize and place blame and make excuses. And when we finished all that, the Bible still says each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Romans 14, verse 12. Somewhere along the way when I was in college, my mother told me that when I got out of college and had a job, I lived at home, that I would have to pay rent. And I said, but Mom! And she said, but son, that's the way it's going to be. I now know that she was saying to me that I had to stand on my own, that I had to take care of myself standing on my own two feet. I had to accept responsibility for myself before people and before God. And I'll tell you, I want my children to know today that if they're out of college and they live at home, they're going to pay rent. In fact, you can ask Andrew. He does live at home and he does pay rent. I want my children to know that everybody's responsible and accountable. I want my children to know that choices have consequences. God gives us opportunity. He doesn't force things on us. He gives us the opportunity to make our own choices, but choices have consequences. Moses set down before the nation of Israel the clear-cut choices that in principle we all face. I love these words at the end of Deuteronomy, my favorite book of the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 15 to 20. I have set before you today life and death, the blessing and the curse, with some explanation. And then Moses says, so choose life that you may live by loving the Lord your God and obeying his voice. The people were responsible for what they chose, and so are we. And those choices would have consequences. My grandfather, Lloyd, who is my maternal grandfather, my mother's father, often pointed out to me, I worked with him in his dry cleaning business as I was growing up, and he often said to me, if you make your bed hard, you have to lay in it. Well, due in part to my grandfather, who had only an eighth grade education, but who helped me have more, due in part to him, I learned that the saying should grammatically be, if you make your bed hard, you have to lie in it. But if I learned better grammar, I tell you, I didn't learn better truth. And so I still say it like my grandfather said it. If you make your bed hard, you have to lay in it. Because choices have consequences. And parents, I want to say to you that we cannot keep covering for our children and bailing them out of trouble, even when they're smaller, and expect them to learn this vital truth. We must allow the principle to work. And sometimes we have to enforce the principle with firm and fair discipline so that it does work. You know how that operates? Well, when they're younger, we teach this lesson in minor and insignificant ways, but we teach the lesson overall that choices have consequences. We teach them in insignificant matters so that they understand what it means to respect boundaries. And they understand what no means, and that I'm not supposed to do that. So later, they can apply it when it matters the most, and we're not there to oversee the matter. If I go to Walmart, I try to go early in the day. And I do that to avoid what I call the Walmart line and the Walmart whine. Now, everybody knows what the Walmart line is. And if you're like me, you always get in the wrong one. But the Walmart whine, here's what the Walmart whine, almost without exception, if you listen, it doesn't take much to do that in Walmart. During normal business hours, you'll hear a child whining and wailing. And the reason for that is because they have all kind of stuff out there and kids see it and they want it. And their parent is telling them no. But kids want it anyway. So what do? They start whining. And parents either ignore them or they talk to them, or they try to pacify them. And they do most everything they do except what they need to do, and that is teach their children that we're not going to act this way. That our rules for behavior apply at Walmart just like they apply anywhere else. Many parents are unwilling to leave their cart and take their child at some private place and explain to them, however you explain that effectively. Everybody has a different way to do that. But you explain to them that we're not going to behave that way in Walmart or anywhere else for that matter, because they need to understand the principle that rules apply wherever you are and choices have consequences, even in Walmart. Our schools and our society in general are suffering because of this principle being neglected. I want our children to know that some things, once done, can't be undone. Some things can be undone, but many things cannot. Esau sold his birthright in a moment of weakness. So hungry, oh yeah, I don't need this, just have it. And the writer of Hebrews tells us in chapter 12, verses 16 and 17, that afterwards he desired to inherit the blessing. He was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. Some things once done can't be undone. Risky actions such as abusing drugs, abusing alcohol, having sexual relationships outside of marriage and things like that hold a high potential of having the same effect. Some things can happen that can't be undone. Yes, some people will get away with it. Many people may get away with it. But let's face it, many will not. Many will bear the consequences of bad choices. So listen to God. 1 Peter chapter 3. For the one who desires life, to love and see good days, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Read the book of Proverbs. It's a black and white sort of book. And you'll see that choices have consequences. I want my children to know that the most important things in life are not things. Things. We buy them. We want them. We want more. We want different. We want new. We want better. And some of this goes with life. I understand that. Part of it's a matter of living in a physical world. Things have to be replaced and upgraded. But every clear-thinking person surely understands in this wonderful country of ours that the itch for things and the lust for more, so brilliantly marketed by merchants, has spun out of control. I want my children to know that what matters most cannot be bought with money, that the most important things in life are not things. I want my children to know that when all is said and done, it doesn't matter that we had a new car every now and then. It doesn't matter that we wore the latest fashions. It doesn't matter that I had a terabyte hard drive or the coolest cell phone. But some things matter. Our love for each other matters. Our integrity, our faith. I want my daughter to know that charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Proverbs 31, verse 30. I want my guys to know, do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life. John 6, verse 27. One day, that we do not know when, the Lord will come and he will say, your soul is required of you. And now who will have what you have accumulated? Don't ever forget the rich lady who died, and she was really rich. And people came by and looked at her body. And they whispered to the preacher who was standing nearby, how much did she leave? And the wise preacher whispered back and he said, she left it all. And so will you, and so will I. We came into this world with nothing, and we'll go out with nothing. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 7. Someone has said, we live between two moments of nakedness, and so we better travel light. Blessed are those who die in the Lord, Revelation 14, verse 13, for their deeds follow with them. What you have will not follow. What you do will follow forever. I want my children to know that there are absolute rights and absolute wrongs. Whatever is the watchword of our time. Have you noticed that? Along with the word like. Like, have you noticed how like is misused? Whatever is the watchword of our time. You ask people, is there right from wrong? And many will say, well, you know, whatever. If you ask people to take a stand, if you ask people to say, this is wrong, many people will say, well, you know, it's none of my business. It doesn't affect me. It's kind of like, well, whatever works best for you. Each person has to work it out for himself, you know, whatever. I want our children to know that absolute truth exists. That truth comes from God, stated in his word, found in scripture. Jesus said, John 12, verse 48, he who rejects me and does not receive my saying has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him in the last day. There are things that come from God that are true for all people, for all times, for all places. I want our children to know that some things are always right and some things are always wrong. The psalmist said in 119, verse 89, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. They need to know that not everything is up for grabs. I want our children to know that marriage is for life. I want them to believe that God made marriage for one man, for one woman, for life. I know I'm talking to some people, though I don't know anybody's personal situation. I'm sure I'm talking to people, some of whom have been divorced and remarried. And I understand that under certain restricted circumstances defined in Scripture, especially in Matthew chapter 19, verse 9, that divorce is permissible and even remarriage. But for the sake of your children and mine, may I make this point as forcefully as I can. I want all of us to know that God hates divorce. Malachi 2, verse 16, and so I must hate it and you must hate it. When asked about causes for lawful divorce, Matthew chapter 19, Jesus talked about God's intention for marriage. That is a significant reply that he made. Oh, tell us about causes for divorce. No, Jesus says, from the beginning it has not been this way. What God has joined together, let no man separate. He talked about marriage and its intention from the beginning. I want our children to have a deep and serious conviction that marriage is designed and directed by God is good. It was God who saw, of all the things that he created, you know, Genesis chapter 1 has this refrain, it was good, it was good, it was good. And so we're shocked when we come in chapter 2 to find it was not good for the man to be alone. And God allowed Adam to discover that for himself. And so God made that not good situation good by putting the man to sleep. He had nothing to do with the creation of a woman, except he donated a rib, and God took it and fashioned the woman and brought her to the man. And the man understood the correspondence. He said, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And that sounds so bad in English, but it's really poetry. He broke out into poetry, guys. He said, she matches me. She corresponds with me. And God brought them together into a relationship that is unique and intimate and wonderful, in which they are to blend their lives together in every way. The two shall become one flesh. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, so the writer of Hebrews says in 13:4. The marriage bed is undefiled. Fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Marriage is a lifelong, loving, serving partnership. Read Ephesians 5:22-29. It requires love and unselfishness, and it requires hard work. But it holds the greatest potential for happiness and joy and fulfillment in this life. I want our children to know that marriage, as designed by God, is for life. I want my children to know that Jesus loves us, and the Bible tells us that. Karl Barth was an influential 20th century theologian. His uncompleted work of systematic theology, titled Church Dogmatics, runs 4 volumes long, each volume over 1,000 pages. He is considered to be a great thinker, one of the greatest of our time. Some consider him to be one of the greatest theologians of all time. Near the end of Barth's career, he made a tour of the United States and he lectured in a number of leading universities where numerous students and professors wanted to hear him speak and people gathered and heard him. And during the question and answer period that followed, one of the students stood up and said, Dr. Barth, you have written extensively on every subject of theology and church history. I'm wondering if you can sum it up in a short sentence or two. Barth replied, after thinking for just a moment, he said, I believe I can. And here was his reply, Jesus loves me, this I know. For the Bible tells me so. Now you think about the profound thoughts that had crossed this man's mind. But he boiled it down to Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. That stands at the heart of the gospel. Paul quotes a trustworthy statement in 1 Timothy 1:15. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Paul personalized it by saying, among whom I am foremost. Many things are recorded in the New Testament about Jesus of Nazareth, but none is greater than this. Mark 10, verse 45, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Paul reflected in Romans 5, God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I want our children to know that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. There are a lot of things we have to teach our children. But we might need to make sure they're shaped by the word of the cross, because Paul says in 1 Corinthians that it is the power of God and the wisdom of God. I want them to know Jesus. I want them to love Jesus. And I want them to obey Jesus. There is no more important objective than that. I want my children to know that it is extremely important to put God first. After reviewing the gods that people in his day were serving and the gods that were available for people to serve, Joshua spoke the classic statement that is now on the walls of many people's homes, but it needs to be on the walls of our hearts. Choose you this day whom you will serve. Either the gods in this land, the gods in the land we used to live in, you have to choose. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Thousands of gods are served today by people and by their children. The gods of wealth, entertainment, and sports, just to name a few. Our gods today are usually not metal, they're mental, but they take the place of God and control people's lives. I want my children to know my unequivocal decision. My unequivocal decision to abide by what Jesus calls the first and greatest commandment. And you know it. It is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might. To love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus says, on these two things, everything else hangs. I wonder if I'm hanging everything on those two commandments like I need to. Is it true in my life? You know, our children will know what's valuable to us. We can hide it from others, but we can't hide it from those who live with us day in and day out. Do they see me put the world over the Lord? Do they see me put other activities over worship? Do they see me have time and energy to do everything that I want to do, but little to none for what God wants me to do? I want them to know my unequivocal decision to put God first. And that means that I have to help them understand that we don't just go to church. We don't just go to church, but that we love the Lord. In our homes, in our work, in our play, that God matters and his will is important. And we're always asking the question, what does God want us to do? How can we please him? Put him first in our lives. I want my children to know that it is great to be a Christian. That becoming and being a Christian is the best and the truest and noblest, the best and truest and noblest way to live. I didn't say it was the most popular. I didn't say it was the easiest, but it's the best. But beyond just being baptized into Jesus Christ, I want them to know the joy of serving God. The joy of serving God. That it makes for happiness, it gives fulfillment, and peace that passes understanding. That we can say genuinely, authentically, rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say rejoice. Now, I tell you, parents, we can't do that if every Sunday over lunch we grill the elders and roast the preachers and fry the song leader for lunch. And I've known of families where that's happened. The lunchtime is just a critique of the worship. And then they wonder why their children have such a negative attitude toward the Lord and his cause. I want our children to know that Christianity is the highest privilege and the greatest blessing in the world. The highest privilege and the greatest blessing in all the world. I want them to know that in face of all the world's advantages, and I'll have to say Ethiopia's situation has helped me learn this and hone this in my heart. I want them to know that in face of all the world's advantages, I count all things to be loss for the opportunity to know Jesus Christ, my Lord. Paul says the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. And they'll never know it, or at least they won't know it for a long time if they don't see it consistently in me. Well, I need to tell you what you already know. I'm sure I'm not a perfect parent. And Susan and I did not raise perfect children. My children are not on display as a model of perfection. I'm thrilled to tell you that they're walking with the Lord right now in their lives. And we're so grateful for that. And our goal has always been to influence their minds and hearts in significant ways for God and for good. And I know parents who would be here on a Friday night have that same objective. I know you have that same objective. And if we make strides in that direction with our children, we just have to settle some things. Your 10 things may be something other than these. Surely it will include some of what I've said this evening. But we have to have some things settled in our minds and hearts and homes so our children will have anchors. They'll have a place to return to. They'll have remembrance of what we did and what we believed and what was most important. There are some things that we must help them know beyond any shadow of a doubt. Well, let me end by telling you this little scene. The place and time are Dunkirk. It's spring 1940, the Channel Port. 220,000 British soldiers plus 140,000 French troops huddled reeling from Hitler's blitzkrieg into Belgium and France. Hitler's armored divisions were but a few miles away and only had to turn on the British to make the English Channel flow red with their blood. The Royal Navy did not have enough ships to rescue its soldiers. The House of Commons and the Prime Minister were told to prepare for heavy and hard tidings. Then, from the streams and estuaries of Kent and Dover, a strange fleet appeared. Trawlers and tugs, scows and fishing sloops, lifeboats and pleasure craft, smacks and coasters, the island ferry called Gracie Fields, Tom Sopwith's America's Cup Challenger called Endeavor, even the London Fire Brigade, Fire Float, the Massey Shaw, all of them manned by civilian volunteers, English fathers sailing to rescue English exhausted and bleeding sons. The ragtag civilian armada that day rescued 338,682 soldiers so they could keep fighting. Mothers and fathers, today we must do everything we can to rescue our children from a world that's crumbling around us. Morals and everything else are not in good shape. And they haven't been for a long time, and they won't get much better. I think we should not anticipate that. But we must do everything we can, pull out all the stops to rescue them so they have something to hold on to, so they have a place to return to, and so they have a God to love and serve and obey. We must help them more than anything else know Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. We must teach them not just how to make a living, but how to live. And we must not just give them something to live with, we must help them to have something to live for. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. We need to live by that, and I hope help our children see that. Believe that and follow that in their lives. Well, thank you for allowing me to share with you this evening. I hope it's been an encouragement and a help to you. It's our typical custom to have an invitation. We're actually extending the Lord's invitation. Come to me, he said, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. He died for us. He offers his salvation to us. If you've never been baptized into Jesus, we can help you with that tonight. Be joined with him in his death and in his resurrection, raised to walk in a new life. If you have, but you're not walking with him now, come back to him. And the wonderful thing about God is that he forgives and he will take us back as if we never left. If we can help you, if there's anybody with a spiritual need, we'll be here at the front. We'll be glad to help you. And we're all encouraging and praying within our hearts that if you need to walk with God better, that you'll do that. Let's do that right now while we stand and sing together.